This is Palm Sunday, right? I'm not ahead of myself. All right, that's good to know. I'd have to jettison about half the sermon if I'd failed my calendrical duties. Jeff, isn't this where we coin new words? We are returning this morning to the book of Genesis, so if you would join me there in Genesis chapter 4. And we'll read the first 15 verses of this chapter. Again, Genesis chapter 4, and beginning with verse 1. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain told Abel his brother. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? He said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. So the Lord said to him, Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain that no one finding him would slay him. Let's bow for a word of prayer before we continue. Lord, plenty of verses come to mind about the scripture and how good they are to us, Lord, that they are that which revives us, Lord. They are that which lifts up our head. And yet they also, we are told, are a great deep. Lord, we pray that as we look into the scripture, he who knows what is in the dark would reveal hidden things to us. Make us see, Lord, make us understand. Grant to us understanding, we pray. Open our eyes, Lord. We could understand the sentence, but we want more than this. We want the spirit of this. We want to see what God is saying to men. And we pray these things before you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, now you might ask, why are we in Genesis 4 on Palm Sunday? What is the correlation, if any? Do you see anything there? And if so, can you tie it together? I think the answer lies in the work that the Lord, our Lord, came to do. Now, we read this section in Luke, and we see him as we do every time we read the story. He rides into Jerusalem, just as the prophet Zechariah had foretold. He's humble. He's riding on a donkey, even the foal of a donkey. And he was fulfilling the scriptures as he does this to reveal that he was Israel's true king. He was David's royal son, as we sang. And the kingdom glory to God was about to be realized and revealed. And this was the thing all Israel had longed for their entire existence. And the prophets had fanned this into a fever white heat. And here comes John the Baptist, and right on his heels, our Lord. And they're just on the edge of their seats waiting for what's about to break. And they see the prophecy of Zechariah fulfilled after Christ has done these glorious things like, raising Lazarus from the dead, among others. And they are just agog with excitement. Now, the kingdom was about to be revealed, only not as they had imagined, right? We know something of the rest of the story, don't we? They had been hoping for what? The four P's. Prosperity, prestige, position, power. Wanting these things with all their hearts. And then Jesus comes onto the scene in some ways a real disappointment, because he didn't come to grant these things. He came to deal with the real problem. And what is that real problem? Sin. The sin of their heart. And that is the correlation between Genesis 3 and 4 and what we read there in Luke about the triumphal entry. Jesus has come, and he, as the seed of the woman, is going to crush the serpent's head and fulfill not just the prophecy in Zechariah, but the prophecy in Genesis 3. And so I hope that you agree. That's about as much time as we can spend with it, but I hope that you see that there is this glorious consolation. It's the fulfillment. What we see in that section in Luke, all the Gospels, as a matter of fact, is the fulfillment of what God has put, the hope he has put into the human family. And it's a glorious revelation. That's the correlation. Now, to talk about the sin problem that we have, to talk about man's sin problem, we could go back, we could talk about David's affair with Bathsheba. We could talk about the rebellion of Korah in the wilderness. I mean, we could talk about the incident with the golden calf there at Sinai's foot. You remember they just tear the earrings off their ears and they throw them into the fire, and out comes this calf. Well, this is your God, O Israel. He let you out and he'll bring you in. And Moses, by this point, storms down the mountain. We could talk about that. We could talk about Moses being a murderer back in Egypt, any number of things, and the Bible is full of the stories, isn't it? But instead, what we want to do is go all the way back to this section where we are, Genesis 3 and now Genesis 4, and look at the root of the problem, if you will. You know, you've got to deal with the root of things if you really want to deal with it. Jeff tells me that you can find a vine in some gardening catalogs called the Smilax vine. They still sell those, Jeff? Why? To me, it's a pernicious thing. Do you have any Smilax on your property? You might. Maybe you're getting all tangled up in it before. And you said, I hate these thorn bushes. I hate these briars and brambles. I'm going to cut it off at the ground. It's not good enough. It will keep coming back. And then you say, well, I'll have to deal with the problem in a more aggressive way, and you start pulling, and you realize this thing is like a whole city underground. And you keep pulling, and all of a sudden this big knot comes up like a potato, and then you keep pulling, and finally you may get to the end of it, but that's the point. To get to kill this thing, you've got to go down to the very root of the problem. And so we're going back this morning to look at man's original problem, and what we're going to look at is original sin. All right, you've heard the term original sin. Let me give you a definition of what it means. And the best way I can do that is just read to you a little bit, just a small quote from a man named R.C. Sproul. Are you familiar with him? He's gotten a very readable and very interesting book called Everyone's a Theologian, which brings a chuckle to some. And you'll say, I'm not a theologian. He'll say, yes, you are. But we can be better theologians. So he has a chapter. All his chapters are short, and this His statements are readable and understandable. I'm just going to submit to you his definition of original sin. Now listen, a common misunderstanding of the concept of original sin is that it refers to the first sin, the original one, the first sin committed by Adam and Eve. However, original sin does not refer to the first sin, but to its consequences. Original sin describes our, this is theological speak, original sin and scriptural too. Excuse me for interrupting you, Brother Sproul. Original sin describes our fallen, sinful condition, out of which actual sins occur. Scripture does not tell us that we are sinners because we sin. You catch that? We are not sinners because we sin. Rather, it affirms that we sin because we are sinners. It says, let's get the not the cart in front of the horse, let's put the horse in front of the cart, because what follows our sin nature is the sins that we commit. And so if you ever find yourself in the grip, I'm stopping here for a moment, pause. If you ever find yourself in the grip of real conviction, it might be over something particular you've done, but if it's going really deep, if God's going really deep with you, you'll realize that you're repenting of just who you are. It's down in you. You will see that it's out of the heart come forth the evil thoughts and the lustful ideas and all the things that we say that we, I want to redo, I want to take that back. Well, it's too late. It came from your mouth. No, it came from the heart. Why? Because we've got that original problem, the original sin nature. We have a fallen, resuming the quote, we have a fallen, corrupt nature out of which flow the actual sins that we commit. Original sin then describes the fallen condition of the human race. Thank you, Adam. Do you ever think about that? Do you ever think, oh, thank you, great, 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 great forefather, for doing what you did, because now I'm burdened with this. I tried to speak to that last week. If I'd been there, if it had been me, you'd be reading about my fall and my stumbling. And then we'd be talking about original sin based on what I had done. And I think that it might just be true for any one of us. Well, that's the definition now of original sin. It's not just the taking of the fruit from that tree of knowledge of good and evil and eating it when they weren't supposed to. That was sinful. But what then happens from that is it plunges Adam and Eve into this state of alienation from God, and then all their offspring are tainted with this. All their offspring are brought into this world with this sense upon them of being a sinner. What did David say in Psalm 51? Do you remember? I was brought forth. I was conceived and brought forth in certain things. Brought forth in iniquity, conceived in sin, he says. And he's saying, as I come out and draw my first breath, I am a sinner. I haven't had a chance to do anything, but I'm a sinner. And you who are raising little ones, you've seen this, haven't you? Despite your best efforts and despite your best education and training and all the love you can bestow upon them and all the good verses you read to them and all the care you take with them, it'll show itself, won't it? It reveals itself. They have a nature. And the really sad thing is it's just like yours, right? It doesn't do to say, oh, she takes after your side of the family. She takes after the whole family of man. And whether it shows itself this particular way or that particular way, he or she, those little darling things, are exhibiting the truth that David laments, and we're going to see in this fourth chapter, this problem of our sin nature, this original, we could call it original problem, but the term is original sin. Now, for instance, and this is where this chapter helps us, and I need to make one more quote for you. And today I've got Brother Edersheim with me again. We've referred to this, but I want to read this quote to you. This is his take on how good God had been to the family. When our first parents left the Garden of Eden, you remember that back in the previous chapter, they left the Garden of Eden, it was not without hope, nor into outer darkness. They carried with them the promise of a Redeemer, the assurance of the final defeat of the great enemy, as well as the divine institution of a Sabbath on which to worship and of the marriage bond by which to be joined together into families. These are good things, aren't they? Absolutely. He says, thus the foundation of the Christian life in all of its bearings were laid in paradise. Now that's a sweet thought. And I thank this rabbi for saying something like that. He's a Christian rabbi. And he says, God laid for us the very foundations of Christian life and all of its bearings there in paradise. Again, they have the promise of Redeemer. They have the assurance of final defeat of the great enemy. They have the divine institution of a Sabbath. Remember the seventh day? They've got that. They have the seventh day on which to worship. They have the marriage bond by which to be joined together into families. And Paul would say to so-and-so about the church that is in your house, he could look at the family of Adam and Eve and say, now you've got a church in your house. It's the congregation of those who are seeking the Lord. Now at this point, granted, the congregation was how small? Virtually minuscule. It's just a family, but you've got a church there. Now, with all those great things, all those wonderful things that Brother Edersheim pointed out and the scriptures enumerate for us, you would think, this is going to be a strong home of resistance to sin and victory over the evil one and glorious Sabbath days and happy marriages. And you'd think that, you'd hope that anyway. But then we turn to chapter 4. And we see just the opposite. There is a problem here with them. They have all these good things, but they have this problem within them too. Original sin. So, this chapter spells out some of the problems and some of the ways that original sin manifests itself, even in this blessed family. And the first one is just dashed hopes. Look there at verse 1. The man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. Cain means gotten one. I've got him. And she said, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. He is the first son. He is a man. And from this point on, every maiden that really loves the Lord is going to be hoping that she will be the mother of what God had promised in chapter 3. God had said, I will put an enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. Well, from this point on, we see this great hope in womanhood that I will be able to bring forth a deliverer, a savior, an answer to the problem that I've also brought forth. I've done this thing and plunged the family into such grief. God has helped me though. Here's a man. I've gotten him. And maybe, just maybe, he is this one who will bruise, yea, crush the serpent's head. On top of that, verse 2 tells us he's of the two sons that she has, when this account is made, this is the one most like the father. At least he follows the father's occupation. Right? She gave birth to his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of flocks. Where does that come in? Why is he doing this? And his brother Cain, the firstborn, was a tiller of the ground just like his old man. Now, Isaac had two sons, didn't he? He loved one more than the other. I believe he loved the older more than he loved the younger. They were just minutes apart, by the way. But nonetheless, you've got the first one to come forth, which is the rite of primogeniture, as they call it. But this man that he loved, he was a hunter. He liked to go out and he liked to stalk prey and he liked to do these things that his father had a taste for. Now his mother, their mother, was a dweller in tents and a bit more peaceful, and she was something of a shepherdess, and we read something about Jacob that he was more to his mother's liking. And so you've got this, it's just the way it is. You know, you like this one a little bit more than you like that one because there is something of, you see something of yourself in them, your interest, your sense of calling, your sense of delight. Well, Cain is the one that illustrates these things. But this is the man who rises up, as we know very well, you know the story. He rises up to slay his brother. And then all your hopes, all your aspirations, all your dreams, if your name is Eve, is dashed. It's like popping a balloon, isn't it? I don't think we can appreciate just how broken her heart must have been over this whole incident. Broken over the loss of Abel, yes, but broken over the dashed hopes that were present there and hung upon the man Cain. Aren't families supposed to be the place where you can run and be safe? Aren't families supposed to be the place where you're behind the shut door and everything is it's you against the world and you're in your castle and all is well? And you might think, as Edersheim points out, that they, though they're driven from paradise, yet they have all this good going for them. And yet we see this. This is part of original sin. It's just in, now it's in the heart and the nature of man. The next thing we notice in verses 3 through 5 is that these men are starting to worship God. And yet for one of them, God has regard, and for the other, he does not. Look at verse 3. It came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. Now, you may have formed some ideas of why this was so and how they knew it to be so. Why did let's deal with the other one, the second question first. How did they know? How was it that Abel's offering was accepted and they knew it, and Cain's offering was not accepted or it was rejected and they knew that? Cain knew it, didn't he? It upset the man. They knew it. Well, the Lord made it know them, it clear to them and known to them in some way or fashion. Dear old brother Matthew Henry says, maybe it was fire from heaven. And the Lord has done this in the scriptures before. He would accept something and fire would fall and consume the sacrifice, and it was a sign of acceptance. Do you remember the episode with Manoah and his wife? And he says, you stay here, let me run back and get an offering. He says, all right. They bring their offering and put it on the rock, and fire springs up, and the angel of the Lord ascends in the flame, and they say, oh no. Oh no, we've seen the Lord face to face. But he says to them, you shall not die. Maybe something like that happens. It's not said, so it's not critically important that we grasp it, but we do need to know this. It was clear enough that one was accepted and one was rejected. Now, why was that so? An easy answer, and I don't think it's necessarily the right one, is that, well, it's just the nature of the sacrifice. Well, one brought animals, and God was showing them that it's through the blood that you're going to be redeemed, and we'll accept that on one level, but then Cain brings the fruit of the ground, and God has no regard for that. That's not the way you come to God. And that holds until you start reading the Levitical laws about how they are to bring grain sacrifices and to bring the wave offering before God, and he will accept the fruit of the ground that they give to him, particularly the first produce. And so we think, maybe there's another answer. And I think the writer of Hebrews explains this for us quite well. Just glance for a moment with me at chapter 11 of Hebrews. Hold your place in Genesis. Go all the way over to Hebrews chapter 11. And Abel is here mentioned, and this whole experience there when they are worshiping God is brought forth as an illustration of something. And he's going to tell us there in Hebrews 11, verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. And so he is saying it comes down to this. One man offers to God something by faith, and the other man offers something that is not done in faith. And so the answer, I think, is not to be found in the sacrifice itself. It's to be found in the heart of the men. And Abel comes to God in faith, and Cain does not. And so it's not so much what we do, it's who we are. Isn't that it? Isn't that what the scripture always points out? We're concerned so much about what we do, and Jesus is concerned about who we are. And so we have this sense of rejected worship. And I'm wondering, as I studied that and read about that, I wonder, what does God think about our worship these days? Would he say, like he said once, I wish someone would just shut the gate, just call it all off, turn off the lights and go home. I just wish that would take place instead of people just coming incessantly, almost nauseatingly, just with such regularity to the temple and offering all this stuff, but their heart's not in it. And they are not there with me. And sometimes I think that there is the sense, though we see no flame and though our countenances may not fall, but there is yet the sense that perhaps it just doesn't please the Lord like we think that it might. Oh, the Father is the seeker. Someone well said, we have these seeker churches now, but the question is, we're putting the seeker in the wrong position. The seeker is the Father. And he is seeking someone to worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, God help us in these days. But this comes down. If our worship is not perfect in these our days, if this generation is flawed with its own sense of flaw, it goes all the way back to this original sin. Notice the last part of verse 5 with me for the next thing. What do we see? Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Here's the first instance of a man who's angry with God. He's going to blame his brother for it, and he's going to try to pass the buck like his parents have done, unsuccessfully. But the point is, the man is angry, and he's angry with God. And I don't know if you've ever felt this. I don't know if you've ever been there, but this is when your plans are crossed and your ideas are smashed and things don't work right for you and you feel like others can and you cannot, and on it goes. And it's just, the more you nurse this thing, the more miserable you become until you become angry. And it can be just an absolutely irrational thing. You think you're angry at the situation, but you're really angry at the architect. The building that you're walking into is the building of his design for your good, but you get angry at the builder. And the one who has designed life and has worked it out. Oh, listen to the writer of the Proverbs who says that the Lord is testing. He tests his people. Oh, to pass the test, we must not, we dare not fall into this thing that Cain falls into. Very angry, and his countenance fell. He became depressed, if you will. This is the fruit of a sinful nature. This is the heart that's in rebellion to God. This is not a sense of, yea, Lord, whatever thy wish is for me, so be it. The will of the Lord be done. And you'll see Jesus 5 days after this event that we read in Luke, this triumphal entry, in just a matter of days, he's on his face wrestling with this concept. Am I going to do the will of God, or am I going to choose some other way? And oh, if there's another way, he goes to the place of prayer and spends what's left of the evening probing that, searching that, wrestling it through until he realizes there's no other way. There's no other way. And he says, I must embrace the Father's will. Yea, Lord, thy will be done. And David sings so beautifully of this when he says, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do thy will. So different from Cain. And so we read of this in verse 7 of this man Cain. You are back with me in Genesis, right? Okay. That he says, the Lord says to him, and pause for a second, isn't this marvelous that God is yet speaking to these people? When you get to the end of Genesis, the visits are very, very infrequent. Sometimes you get the feeling that someone is just left in the dark while God doesn't say anything to them. Joseph in prison. Jacob thinking his son has been torn by beasts. The Lord doesn't say a word. But here you are, you got sinners fresh from their sin, and God's talking to them. I love this. It's the kindness of God to a benighted race. And already you see him, not only has he sought man, but he's teaching man and pleading with men, and he's urging them. And that's just the mercy and the compassion of God. And he says to Cain in verse 7, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. You see a snarling dog right there? And it wants to bite? You must master it. Don't let it master you. What we will see in verse 7 is the inability, or after verse 7 is the inability to do what God has said. You must master it. I can't. You could if you went to God and let him be your everything. But who you are and the state that you're in, no, you will not be able to. But there is the counsel. And how many times has God counseled you and me? And you realize, I don't know, just go back and read the Sermon on the Mount. And you realize, this is too high, I cannot attain to it. Well, of course you can't. But Christ in you can live that life, and the help of God's Spirit within you can start moving us in that direction to where we no longer want to kill our brother. But Cain never steps one foot in that direction. Instead, what does he do? Verse 8, Cain told Abel his brother. Interesting verb there. You study that out, and it's a difficult, it's kind of, well, the translators are sixes and sevens exactly how to interpret this, but it's the same verb that Moses uses of himself when he says over in Exodus, and he relates the story when he's gone to avenge a Hebrew, and the next day he finds two more of them struggling, you remember? And one of them, and he tries to break them up, and one of them says, wait a minute, are you intending to slay me like you slew the Egyptian yesterday? And the verb he uses is the same verb there about told his brother. It has the idea of speak. And the understanding is speaking in your heart. You're talking to yourself about your brother Abel. You're wrestling it through within you. You've formed a conclusion. You're not speaking to God. You're speaking in your heart to yourself about your problem, the one you think is your problem. And that's the told Abel his brother. And it came about when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel his brother. And then we see the first martyr for righteousness' sake. Oh, sin, what you have done to the human family. Oh, what it means to be birthed into sin and conceived in iniquity. How unavoidably, I was going to say easily, but it's unavoidably, we pass this on, father to son, daughter to mother to daughter. We just pass it on. It's who we are, and we give it to the next generation, and they give it to the next generation, and they to the next, and so on, until we have the world as we read it and see it in these days. That's terribly depressing, Steve. But I want you to know that we're seeing the nature of the word die. When the Lord said to Adam and Eve, in the day you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. Ah, but Christ came, didn't he? There was a promise of one who would undo all this. The seed of the woman that would come yet without sin, he would be born into this world. He would take to himself our humanity that he might do for us what we couldn't do, which is die for our own sin. And so he comes. Let me read you a couple of wonderful statements from the Apostle Paul. New Bibles and thin paper. All right. When Paul said to the Corinthians that he was an ambassador for Christ and God was appealing through him, you remember that? He said, therefore, we beg you on behalf of Christ be reconciled to God. On the basis of what? On the basis of this, he made him who knew no sin to be, not sins, but sin, to be sin on our behalf. Why did Christ wrestle so in the garden? Because this was absolutely abhorrent to him, the very repugnance of that that we see so easily in Cain, and we see it in that family. And he did not want to take that upon himself, but he still wanted to be our Redeemer and our Savior. So, Lord, is there another way? And the Father says to him, in no uncertain terms, there is no other way. And then he says, then I will take the cup and I will drink it. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You mean there's hope for me and there's hope for my family? Absolutely. Praise be to God, there is. And one more quote from Paul, also writing to the Corinthians, but in a former letter. He said this, it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man, Adam, he's from the earth, right? He's earthy. The second man, our Lord Jesus, he is from heaven. And as is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And here we hear Moses' early words about creation and God separating light from darkness and the heavens from the earth. And he's still doing this in men. He is separating the earthly from the heavenly. And he does this through our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Well, I hope that now we know the rest of the story. We can sing a song of victory as we read verses like we read in Genesis chapter 4, which admittedly are sad. And that's an understatement, isn't it? I think there are a few things sadder than that in all literature. But the reason, the explanation of why we are who we are and why we do what we do, it's sad. But thanks be to God, he has sent to us a Redeemer. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you've come to deal with this problem, our problem, human problem, the most basic and fundamental and damning problem that we have, that of original sin. We are birthed into it, Lord. But we thank you that you've become one of us. And we thank you that you obeyed perfectly. And we thank you that you fulfilled completely. And we thank you that as you breathed your last, it pleased the Father so you could shout, "It is finished." We thank you that our redemption was accomplished there. We thank you, Lord. And as we say these things, we realize that There is yet much to learn, much to know. There's much warmth yet to come to the heart. And so we pray that you'd reveal this to us more and more and more. Lord, in your kindness, you'd show us what you've done for us in the Lord Jesus, and you'd make this marvelously clear to each one. Lord, we thank you for this day, and we praise you in the name of Christ. Amen.